Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 11 as we continue on. We'll finish the chapter not next week, of course. We have our Easter, but the following week. But this morning, we want to look at chapter 11, verses 12 to 24. Well, I'll start in verse 11. But we want to look at God's kindness and God's severity. God's kindness and God's severity. That's what we draw from this. One of the things that we can be assured of is that God is going to fulfill his purposes for planet Earth and for our life and for Israel. He will accomplish all that he has determined, all that he said. Things that have been ordained from the foundation of time, he is going to do. Sometimes we wonder, you know, the way the chaos in the world is, you know, is he really going to do that? Is he going to fulfill his sovereign plans in our life? It seems like there's a lot of things happening in our life that we wonder if he's going to, but he is, he will, as we keep our focus upon him. What about in planet Earth? It seems like there's a lot of things that are so messed up on planet Earth. Will he fulfill what he desires there? Of course he will. Sure he will. And most specifically for Israel. It seems as like there's been so much anti-Semitism and so much separation of Israel and so much things that have come upon Israel. Is he going to fulfill the very promises you find in the Old Testament? One of the things in the three chapters that we're looking at, chapter 9, 10, and 11, Israel, past, present, and future, some 50 times or 50 references to the Old Testament. And so he's really drawing from the Old Testament and drawing from the things that God seeks to do. But most definitely, God will fulfill his purposes with Israel, with our life, and with planet Earth. In fact, Isaiah chapter 46, verse 8 says, "Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, and the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely, I will do it." A lot of what here, he's talking about Babylon, he's talking about Cyrus, he's talking about a number of things here, but the point being is God will fulfill all that he's determined, whether it be back in the Old Testament some 750 years prior to Christ coming, 2,750 years from our time back then, or whether it's in the time of Christ or in our time. He's going to do what he says he's going to do. In Matthew 5, verse 18, he says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or the stroke of a letter shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." In other words, the law, all that God has said and determined and declared will come to pass. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will not pass away. He says in Mark 13, 31, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." So God is good to his word. He will. One of the things that we have to realize and get in our minds that we'll never understand the mind of God as he brings his plans to pass. We try to understand it. I know there's a lot of prophecy going out today, and that's good. Prophecy is good. But I think we really need to take a general overview of prophecy. Israel, that puzzle piece to prophecy, that's good. We can see that. But when you draw from the news every single day and try to make every single event fit into prophecy, that could be stretching it, and that could be exhausting as well. You see, God's going to bring it to pass, and often to me, it seems like things are out of hand. To me, I wonder, God, how are you going to do this? And some could think that God's not in control, but he is in control. I wonder how God's purposes are going to fit into the current messed up world. But it is, it's fitting in well. But I don't have God's thoughts and God's mind in these things. I realize that God's ways are not always discernible to us. In fact, Isaiah 55:9 says that, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways," God says, "higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So he's going to bring it to pass. We just have to look and depend upon him. But we don't always see exactly how these things are going to take place. And sometimes it's easy to get discouraged because we think things are going the opposite way. And yet, God says that he is working all things together for good, for those who love him and those who are called according to his purposes. You see, he brings, I think, and I've seen it, that God brings the best out of the worst situations. And God brings life out of death. We see that, obviously, with when Jesus was on planet Earth and raised the dead, and he's the first fruits of those who have died, first fruits of the resurrection. So he brings life out of death. He brings hope out of despair. I mean, in our worst moments, then God comes through, and all of a sudden, we hope again. And he brings good out of evil. That will happen in your life. It will happen in my life. It'll happen in the church life. And it'll happen on planet Earth. Just wait and see. The Lord is on the throne. Now, we see this is true, especially for the nation Israel. And it appears that God's purposes for them have failed. When you read the Old Testament, as Paul is drawing from the Old Testament, one of the passages in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6 says that I also make you a light. God is talking to Israel. I will make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. But that didn't happen with Israel. We see that that didn't happen. What does it say here in chapter 10 of Romans? We gave it out, I think, last time, verse 21. But as for Israel, God says, he quotes Isaiah, Paul quotes Isaiah 65, 2, "All day long I stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." God's plan that they be a light to the nations, but what happened? All the good that God did, they rejected it, they didn't believe him, he kept stretching out his hand, and they resisted. So the question is, and this is what Paul and what people ask, well, has God rejected? Has rejected Israel? And you find a false doctrine out here, replacement theology, where there are those that'll say, well, the church has replaced Israel. No, they haven't. No, they haven't. God has done a special work in the church, Christ being the head, us being filled with the Holy Spirit, but he's going to work, he's still working with Israel, and he's going to work with Israel in the last days. The message that we do after this, we will see that and we'll make that more clear. But some will say, well, has God rejected Israel? No, he hasn't. Not at all. He's given them what we saw last time in verse 8, a spirit of stupor or lethargy. In other words, because they didn't want to believe and because they went their own way, God ratified that for a time. And he put blindness over them, in part, for a time. But he hasn't rejected them. You see, that's what we mentioned last time, verse 11. Well, let's look at verse 11 and 12, and then talk about that. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? In other words, falling to where you don't get back up. May it never be. But their transgression, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Verse 12. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fulfillment be? God's not done with them. He's going to fulfill his purposes with them. We don't see it right now. But we will see it. Well, I don't know. We'll be gone. We'll be raptured. And then God again will work with the nation Israel. But this term transgression, that was the problem. Their transgression, and what was it? Unbelief. They just didn't believe. They thought salvation was exclusively theirs through their laws and through their rituals. But it wasn't. In fact, Jesus, when he was contending with them, Jesus said in John 10, verse 16, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." He was talking about the Gentiles. They thought they were so exclusive, and they hated the Gentiles. I mean, you think we have a lot of race problems now. Well, they did back then as well. And Jesus came to solve that. And so you find that it wasn't an exclusive salvation to the Jews. They had failed. He reached out his hand, but they basically slapped it away. Israel failed because they didn't have faith. They didn't have faith in the God of Abraham. Although they boasted in the fact, "We are descendants of Abraham." Yeah, but you didn't have the same faith and belief as Abraham. You see, there was the problem. Because they rejected the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul is getting to. And that's what we saw when in the Gospels when Jesus was on planet Earth. They rejected him, Jesus Christ, as the Messiah. He was the Messiah. Abraham believed in the Messiah. Now, he didn't know Jesus Christ because he didn't come personally, although I do believe he came in a Christophanies, or Christ's appearance in the Old Testament. So in one sense, he did believe. Just Jesus in that Christophanies, in an appearance of God in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. But now in flesh and blood, as the God-man, they rejected what Abraham believed. Remember, the Bible says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Just as Abraham looked up at the stars, and God said, "So shall your descendants," or "so shall your seed be." Galatians clarifies that seed, singular, Messiah. Spiritually shall they be, in a spiritual sense. And Abraham believed in the Messiah, that he would come through the seed of Abraham. Messiah came, Jesus Christ, that genealogy, that genealogical seed, the Jews rejected the Messiah, the very one that Abraham believed in. So that's what we're seeing here. The riches of salvation and relationship with God, it became available to the Gentiles and the Gentile world apart from the Jews. So God put a stupor, or he put a blindness, or he basically rejected the nation Israel. When I say rejected, put them on hold, you might say. They stumbled, but not to fall, because they'll be raised back up. And he gives a great illustration, an agricultural illustration, as we'll see it. But in the future, that'll be in the future, that great work will take place. It'll come to Israel as God fulfills the ancient promises to the nation Israel and to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the family tree there, those that believed. A time when the Bible says all Israel will be saved, or as a nation they will be saved. You see it in verse 26, and we'll get to that after Easter on a Sunday morning. When God visits them in his mercy, he visits them in his blessings, during that tribulation period, and that's when it takes place. In that seven-year tribulation period, you find that that's when all of a sudden their eyes will be opened to the mistake that they made, rejecting the true Messiah and accepting the false Messiah, Antichrist, and then finally, ultimately, their eyes will be open. But notice he says in verse 13 and 14, "But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch, then, as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. And if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them." So speaking to the Gentiles, because the Jews didn't want to hear him. But he's making that point because he was proud of his ministry. He loved the ministry God had given him. It wasn't an easy ministry because the Gentiles loved to hear the gospel. They loved to hear the fact that they could have a relationship with God. But the ministry was hard. Paul was hated. Paul was slandered. Paul was abused by the Jews. When you read his testimony, you see that. And at the same time, he has a heart where he wants to move his fellow Jews to a place of jealousy so that they might receive salvation, might inherit salvation. They might see the vision of God's grace, not just reaching out a small community of people, but reaching out to the world. Paul wanted them to see that, the grace of God, the mercy of God. And he wanted them to inherit the promises of God. They'd heard about the promises, but they weren't living in the promises. They're trying to work themselves into a place with God, but it just created a pride and an arrogance and a looking down on others. I think it's interesting when it says that God used jealousy, because he can do that. There can be a good kind of jealousy. Not where you're jealous of, you know, another person's car or position, or and it causes you to despise them or look down on them. But it's a good kind of jealousy, to where you're desiring to move out of a place of maybe loneliness and maybe brokenness and hurt and pain into a place where there's comfort and there's rejoicing and there's a new life. It's that kind of thing. You see, maybe once in a broken home or a broken marriage, a broken family, broken relationships, and then a person comes to Christ, and people see that. They see the change. They see the restoration of that home and that marriage and that family and relationships and that change. And they wonder what happened, and they hear about Jesus Christ. He did it. And then they desire to want that same kind of thing. You see, because in our Christian life, we show that joy, we show that love, we show that restfulness. Years ago, this kind of popped into my mind when I thought about that, you know, how God sometimes uses just our witness. And sometimes when you think of jealousy, it's kind of an admiration type thing, maybe an admiration type jealousy. When we used to live out in the North Shore, we were in, this is when the kids were kind of young. I think our daughter was maybe 10 years old. The other daughter was 8 years old, and I think Bud was like 4 or 5 years old. We were in one of the restaurants out there on the North Shore. I'm not sure which one it was. I kind of forgot the names of them. But we're sitting in the booth. Might have been Pizza Hut or one of those. Sitting in the booth, we're eating, and then we prayed. This is after I got saved, and like now God's bringing us together, family unit. We were so broken apart before. And then I prayed, and you know, we were just sitting there kind of laughing and just having a good time. It was a fun time. But I noticed this fellow who was sitting alone. He was sitting a little bit ways away in a booth. He kind of kept glancing over at us and glancing over at us. And then he got up to leave, and he came to the table, and he leaned over to me and said, "You've got a great family." And then he just left. And I went, whoa. We weren't trying to be anything. He saw something that was admirable. And that's the kind of jealousy. I mean, sometimes people, you know, they're hurting in their life and in their heart, and they see something that's admirable with someone else, and they're thinking, what is it? What do they have? Jesus Christ? Prayer? God is doing something there. So there's the draw, and that's what Paul desired for his fellow Jews. And he goes on, verse 15, "For if their rejection," the Jewish rejection, "be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead. In other words, Israel as a nation will accept their Messiah, Jesus Christ, again in hard times, in tribulation times. But notice there will be an exception, accepting the Lord. Now, the term reconciliation to the world, and it'll be a reconciliation back for the Jewish nation as well. The term is a change in relationship. When you think of reconciliation, change in relationship from being an alien to now being a friend, or estranged kind of relationship to now close companion relationship. Remember the prodigal? He left home. He was estranged, but then the prodigal came home. It's coming home. It's being home. And it's the result of salvation. It's a result of Christ in our life. You see, God rejected that works righteousness that the Jews were all about. They thought that would get them close to God. In fact, they said they were close to God, better than anyone else, because we do this, we do that, we don't do this, we don't do that, and you guys do, and so we're better than you. And it just horrible pride, horrible envy. You see, and so what you find is God basically simply rejected their works righteousness, their method to try to get to God. They weren't getting to God by God's method, by faith. So he didn't reject the people, he rejected the method. You reject the sin, you don't reject the sinner. Jesus, God, rejected their method, not the man, rejected the process, not the people. And so the way that they were trying to get to God, and there are a lot of people trying to get to God, and they'll talk about God as though they personally know God or they have concepts of God, but they know not what they talk about. They're absolutely ignorant of it unless they go through Jesus Christ. They're ignorant. I can say that boldly because I was there at one time, so I know exactly where they're at. But you see, you hate the method that they're going through, but you love the person because you see what God will do with that person when Christ comes into their life and causes them to become alive. Spiritually dead, now spiritually alive. You see, so that's what we're seeing here. For the Jews, their method was more important than God himself. And it alienated them from God until, notice what it said, a future time of acceptance. That's what it's saying here, that idea of verse 15. There will be that acceptance as life from the dead. Life from the dead. In the next, in verse 17, he's going to talk about the branch and the vine, the branch broken off. Well, usually when you break a branch off, it dies and withers and there's no life in it. And that's the idea, that's the illustration he's going to give. So life from the dead, like a branch that is broken off, it withers, it dies. But if you graft it back, if you graft it back in, then it draws life from the root. And so those who were dead spiritually, they come alive again. That's what will happen with Israel. You remember with Nicodemus when he came to Jesus at night and he said, Rabbi, this is in John chapter 3, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the signs that you do unless he be of God. And Jesus, it's interesting how Jesus didn't take flattery. A lot of people, you know, they take flattery. They go, oh, hey, thank you. That's really nice of you. I really appreciate you saying that. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus gets right to the heart of it. Nicodemus, you don't know what you're talking about, basically is what he says. He says, truly, verse 3 of John chapter 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter his second time into his mother's womb, can he? And Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you that you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going, and so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Well, you can't determine the direction of the wind just sitting here, but you could see the effect that the wind has on the trees or a flag or blowing in your face, that kind of thing. So you can see the effect that the Spirit has on a person, the effect that it has on them, it changes them. And so what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is, Nicodemus, you're born of water through that birth canal when the water breaks and, you know, the baby comes out. That's a physical birth. But there's a second birth, a spiritual birth. You must be born again, and that comes by the Spirit. And so that's what we're finding here. It's a spiritual birth, not only in the Jews, that they will have that in the last days, but we have a spiritual birth within us. Our spirit comes alive. Before, we were just body and soul, our body appetites uppermost, and we just did what the body dictated, and the soul did what the body dictated, and it really warped our personality, because the body appetites can get you into a lot of trouble. But then when we became spiritually alive, all of a sudden God's Spirit began to lead us. And all of a sudden, our soul and personality and everything started changing in us. And those body appetites, they didn't dictate to us how we were to live. The Spirit now dictated how we are to live. So that's what happens, and that's what Jesus is talking about with Nicodemus. And that's what will happen with Israel. They will come alive spiritually. And we'll see that in a couple weeks. Verse 16 goes on, and we'll go to verse 18, and says, if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also, and if the root be holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Now he goes into what would be natural illustrations, and then really relating those to spiritual things. First part of the dough, he talks about. Once you put the first part of the dough in, then the whole lump will be like that first part of the dough. The root, well, the root is going to dictate what the branch is. You know, what will happen to the branches? And he says, if the dough be holy, if the root be holy, well, so will that lump be holy, so will that branch be holy. So farming related to spiritual life. And when he talks about the first part of the dough, first root, the root good, branches will be good. But you see, the Jews weren't rooted in, I mean, they weren't connected to, or they weren't receiving from the root, the good part of the root. Remember Abraham. Abraham was the first. He was the first in holiness. Because he's talking about the first piece of dough, holy, the root, holy. Well, that's Abraham. Abraham's the first piece of dough, the first root, the holiness. He was the beginning of the Hebrew nation. And he was accounted righteous by his faith. But you see, they didn't believe. They weren't believing as Abraham did. Now, going back to this starter, you might call it a starter or the first dough, that's going to determine the quality of the lump. Have you ever had or heard about San Francisco's sourdough bread? It is very famous. It actually was created by Isidore Boudin, and they had Boudin bakeries back then. He was an immigrant from France, And he came over, and when he made this sourdough bread like he did in France, it had a whole new, the starter, or the mother dough, was different than others. It had a pungent, and it was just great. And according to the article I read, from 1849, he immigrated, and then he started the sourdough bread, and the original mother dough starter has been used for 160 years, they say. Hard to believe. And you can, you know, see his bakery, and, you know, he was a master at that. And so the same thing with the starter dough that is holy. It's going to determine the lump. It's going to determine what the lump is going to be like. If the starter dough, the mother dough, is holy, then the lump will be holy. Same with the root. The root system is determined. Root system determines the health of the branches. If the root is holy, then the branches will be holy. And so the faith of Abraham, that's the pattern. That's the starter dough. That's the root. We know ultimately Jesus is. But you see, physically, in the nation Israel, it was Abraham. He was the pattern for Israel. And really, for the rest of the world, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He believed in the Messiah. He believed in what we believe in, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, counted to him as righteousness. Now, notice the warning here for these Gentiles against pride. Those saved by being connected to what is holy. God began the work. God will finish the work. He's the starter dough. God's the root. And thereby, we're made holy. Holy means separated unto God. He separated us unto himself to have this relationship. And so he says, hey, don't be arrogant. Don't be prideful. Because now you're connected to God, and they're not. They were broken off. You were grafted in. There's kind of an attitude about people to taunt. You know, when you win and they lose, taunting. Not good. God says, no, I don't want you to do that. Don't be arrogant. Don't be prideful. Since you were grafted in, you were a wild branch. You were grafted in when they were broken off. And he says, hey, the root feeds you. You don't feed the root. What's there to be arrogant about? I mean, you're only there because of the root. So Jesus, the Bible says that Jesus is the first fruits of those who believe. So it all comes back to Jesus. I know we've talked about Abraham, but it's his faith. But now it's our faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ. When we talk about the vine and the branches, I'm sure Paul is drawing from Jesus' teaching there in John chapter 15, where Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. So that's very plain. The branch can't boast in itself, because God can take that branch away from the root, from the vine. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. Verse 8, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. The Jews didn't bear any fruit. They just bore pride and arrogance and separation and hypocrisy. Verse 9, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, You will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. And whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. This I command you, that you love one another. Well, powerful. I'm sure that Paul drew from that. And you see, the Jews didn't bear fruit. They didn't love. They hated those that were around them because they were so arrogant and prideful in their self-righteousness. You see, the branch will produce what the root supplies. And what did Jesus say here? Love. Love is really the determining factor of what comes out of our life. That's what the Lord is looking for. And that's the fruit of the Spirit, love. He goes on, we end off here, verse 19, Romans 11, up to verse 24. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is, verse 24, for if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted in to their own olive tree? One of the things that we find here a few times, at least three times, is don't be conceited, don't be arrogant against. You find that anti-Semitism, it just is around. It is pervading our society, especially the Jews, when the attention is upon the Jews. And it will continue. It'll get worse in the last days. But notice, he's talking about Gentiles who believe in Christ. I think one of the greatest abominations would be a so-called Christian and their prejudice against a Jew. Our tour guide, David, he had some issues with Christians because when he was a kid growing up in Argentina, he would have to run home from school because the Christian boys would beat him up and call him a Jew killer. You're a Jew, a Jesus killer. And they would beat him up, and he never understood what they were talking about. But these were like Christian boys. Obviously, they learned it from their parents. I think that's an abomination, and Paul is telling us right here. You know, it's a horrible thing, and it happens in the last day. You know, when you think that, when you realize that, you know, that pride, you say, basically saying that you might say, Paul says you might say in your moment of pride, they were broken off and I grafted in. What are you really saying? You're saying that they're less than me. They're nothing to God because God broke them off. They're disposable kind of people. Well, wait a minute. They were broken off for their unbelief. And he's saying that we only stand by our faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And we have to keep believing until the end. And he even warns lest you be unbelieving and you be broken off. So he says, don't be conceited, but fear. It's a righteous, a holy fear, a reverence for God. God did not spare them. He'll not spare you if you get arrogant, if you stop believing. And God can do it to the wild branches that were grafted in if he did it to the natural branches that were broken off. And so he says, take note of God's kindness, the kindness of God, which is for you, those who are outside of the covenant, the kingdom of God, and now we're grafted into the kingdom of God. What a great thing. If you continue in his kindness, he says, that's God's kindness. You continue in his kindness. You be like Christ because Christ in you, the hope of glory. And if not, you too can be cut off, he says. And you know, or you can realize then the severity of God. You see it in the Jewish nation, those who fell. You see, but by God's love, by God's kindness, God's mercy, those who fell can be grafted back in because they didn't continue in their unbelief, but now they're believing. They're believing and they have faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ. You see, that's God's plan. I mean, kind of in a nutshell, you might say in this sermon, but that's God's plan. He's not done with Israel. He's going to visit Israel again. You're going to find that there in the scripture, and if you read on to the end of the chapter, there's a full number of Gentile believers in the church. God knows the exact number. He knows every grain of sand on the seashores. He's named every star in the heavens. Man can't number the sands in the seashore. He can't number how many stars there are, but God's named them all. God knows them all. Number every hair in our head. So God knows exactly the number of Gentiles that come into the church. Then the rapture takes place. And then God deals with Israel again, grafts them back in as a nation. We'll talk about that. Why don't we stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And it is life to our life. It is light to our steps as we walk in this world, this fallen world. And Father, I pray that we not just keep it to ourselves, Lord, but we spread it around, the good news of Jesus Christ. We think of ourselves before we had come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and our life being changed. Lord, we pray that we might have a passion and a love for family and friends and those that don't know you, those that might be doing the worst of the worst. And yet maybe we were doing the worst of the worst. And you, your grace and your mercy, you revealed Jesus Christ to us. You opened our heart to believe, and we did. And now we're in a place of loving you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I pray that we might be able to see others in the same light. So God, we thank you so much, Lord, for your grace, your love, your goodness. And Lord, I would just pray if there are any that are listening here and maybe on the web or wherever, Lord, if they would just say a simple prayer, if the Holy Spirit would just lead them to agree with this prayer, for Christ to come into their heart and save them unto eternal life, forgive their sins, that they would just be in agreement with this prayer that I pray. And the prayer is, Lord, we ask you and we thank you for your gift of salvation, for dying on the cross, for the sins of the world, for our sins, for my sin, shedding your blood, the only thing that would allow us to be forgiven, shed blood of Jesus Christ. For the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And so we thank you that you died for us, you were buried, you rose again, and you live now for all eternity. And Lord, I want to live with you. So forgive my sins. I accept Jesus into my heart as my Lord, my Savior, my God, and my friend. And I pray that you write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life, that book of salvation, that I might be with you for all eternity, starting today. So I turn from sin and I turn to you in Jesus' name. Amen.